Many of you may remember about 20 years ago or so, the baby, Beanie Baby craze. Remember that? The Beanie Baby craze. Some people would buy, I don't know how many there were, 40, 50. There were just, my mom bought a ton of these things. I once heard the story of someone kidnapping a favorite Beanie Baby from someone at work. And they took it and they took a picture of the Beanie Baby all tied up. And they took that picture and they placed it where that Beanie Baby normally sat of this person. And they left a ransom note with it. And they said, if you want your Beanie Baby back, you need to bring to me at such and time place, you know, such and such time and place, a jelly donut with sprinkles. And, you know, that poor Beanie Baby was held captive by that kidnapper that demanded this jelly donut with sprinkles until it got its, you know, with a safe return. And that owner wanted that baby back, but it was required to pay a price. It was required to pay a price of redemption for itself, for its safe return, I should say. Well, you know, brethren, at one time, we were all like that Beanie Baby. We were all held captive. Except for, in our case, the stakes were much higher. Not simply for the sake of a jelly donut. But we were held captive by the god of this world, Satan the devil. And in order for us to be returned, we had to be redeemed by Christ, by his blood. And in the time that I have here today, I'd like to talk to you about the redemption that we have in Christ. And so my title for this message this afternoon is simply, Redemption in Christ. Redemption in Christ. So the first question that we need to ask and we need to answer is, what is redemption? What does redemption mean? And I'm sure that most of you are familiar with this term. Some might not be. You know, growing up in the church as I have, I've taken a lot of things for granted as I've grown up in the church. A lot of these terms and terminologies that we throw around, that we use. And of course, you know, you don't have to grow up in the church to take things for granted. But from a child, I heard these terms over and over in the church. And I think for me, they didn't have a lot of shock value. I think for people coming in, that may be a little bit different. They're, well, what's that? I don't know what that is. And for me, I just kind of grew up and just heard the word all the time. You know, I think there needs to be some sort of an emotional shock value for us to really get something often. Now, for those of you who are first-generation Christians, you know, you got that part when you realized that your life and your belief system was diametrically opposed to God's way. It was just completely opposite, and it was just an eye-opener. But for those of us that grew up in the church, it's just a little bit different, not quite the same. But what is redemption? Redemption means the act of being redeemed. Does that help you? Well, our word redeemed comes from the Latin, and it means to buy back. It means to buy back. Now, you may remember these old Coke bottles from years ago, and you would open the door and you would put a dime into that machine and you'd pull that Coke bottle out. Or maybe it was a quarter. And on that bottle, you'll have at the bottom usually imprinted on it, redeemed for a nickel, redeemed for 5 cents, redeemed for 10 cents. You'll actually see that on plastic bottles today, even on aluminum cans in certain states. That if you take that bottle or that can and you go into the store, they will buy it back from you for that 5 or that 10 cents. I used to have dreams of, you know, collecting all of these things and compiling them up in a big truck and trucking them over to some place and, you know, getting all that money back that I found along the streets. Never worked, but that's the redemption value of that bottle. So in the religious sense, it really means to be set free from captivity in exchange for a ransom. Now, ransom is actually a doublet of redemption, which means that it comes from the same Latin word, the same root, then it splits and it comes down through two different directions to create two different words. And that has come down to us from the old French with a slightly different meaning, which means it's the price paid. It's the price paid for buying a captive. So ransom is the price paid. Redeemed is to buy back. And redemption is that act of being redeemed. Turn over with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, please. The deliverance of the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt serves as the antitype to illustrate our typical spiritual redemption by Christ. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3, we'll read here. It says, "Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of the month, they shall take unto them a lamb." This is the first month. "According to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." Verse 6, "And you shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." Verse 17, "And they shall take of the blood, and they shall strike it on the two sides of the posts, and on the upper door of the posts of the houses wherein you shall eat of it." And then in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, I," he says, "in the eternal. And the blood shall be for you a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." In verse 27, he says, "That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." So the blood of the Lamb, which symbolizes the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, slain for us, this Lamb of God, was placed on the doorpost, and the blood then, of course, we know, prevented or stopped that firstborn or that death angel from taking the lives of the firstborn, of the same plagues that took the lives of the firstborn of everyone in the land of Egypt. And then I want you to look at verse, chapter 13, and look at verse 10. "You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year, and it shall be when the Eternal shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore unto you and to their fathers, that you shall and you shall give it to you, that you shall set apart unto the Eternal all that opens the matrix, and every firstling that comes of a beast which you have, the male shall be the Lord's." So he's kind of setting the stage. Well, the Passover kind of sets the stage for all the sacrifices that are going to come up. We're always hearkening back to that. And verse 13, "Every firstling of an ass shall be redeemed with a lamb. And if you will redeem it, if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck." So if you didn't, you know, a donkey was a very valuable commodity for the Israelites because it did a lot of work. So if it was a firstborn, as it later was transferred, I think in Numbers, you were to take every firstborn and to redeem it if you wanted it for the temple. Well, they couldn't sacrifice an unclean animal as the donkey. So if you didn't want to redeem it with a lamb, you had to break its neck. I mean, the temple couldn't use it. But he also says, "And all the firstborn of man among your children you shall redeem." You shall redeem every firstborn. Take the lamb, take a lamb, and you will buy your child, your firstborn, back. "And it shall be when your son shall ask you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' You shall say unto him, 'By the strength of the hand.'" What is this he's asking you? Because of all of the sacrifices that your child is now seeing in this sacrificial system, why do we do these things? Why are we buying back their, why are we redeeming things? Why do we have to bring something to the temple every time that a firstborn comes along? He's asking this question. But he knows what he says. He says, "This is what you shall tell your children. By the strength of the hand of the Lord, he brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage." We're always looking back to this anti-typical event that occurred. "And it came to pass, you shall say, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of the man, of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore," he says, "I sacrifice. Because of this, I sacrifice to the Lord all that opens the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I will redeem." Looking forward. What does he do? What do they do in Israel now? They redeem all the firstborn. And so he's looking forward. This is interesting. There's a Jewish sage, a historian from the mid-1500s, late 1500s actually, to the 1600s, called Leon of Modena. It was a Frenchman. And he wrote this. He wrote this about this section here, about the redemption. Actually, it's redemption ceremony, let's say. He said 30 days after, being expired after the birth of the child, they would call a priest to them, and that is to say, one that is descended from the stock of Aaron, whom the father of the child pleases. And so many people being gathered together at the time appointed, the father of the child brings before the priest in a bowl or a basin a good quantity of gold and silver. Now, I think Numbers had set that purchase price at 5 shekels. So if you want to buy back your firstborn, you'd offer over 5 shekels. So we bring the gold or silver, and then they would give it to the child, and then they would give him the child, this is the priest, into his arms. The priest, then calling the mother of it before him, said unto her, "Mistress, is this your son?" And she would answer, "Yes." And then replies he, "Have you never had any child before, either male or female, or have miscarried anyone?" Now, there's certain rules that apply to miscarries. I think it was within a certain 3-month period of time. I don't remember what the rule is, but if you had a miscarriage within 3 months, then I believe it wouldn't count towards the firstborn. But if it was after, then it would count towards the firstborn, and then whoever came next would be considered the secondborn. So he'd ask if you've miscarried. She would say unto him, "No." Then does the priest say, "This child is mine," the priest would say, "as being the firstborn." Then turning himself to the father, he would ask him whether he would redeem the child or not, who then answering would say, "See, here is gold and silver, take your price." And then says the priest unto him, "You will redeem it then?" And then the father would answer, "I will redeem it. And it shall be so then," says the priest, "for this child is mine as being the firstborn, as it is written in Numbers chapter 18, verse 16. That was where it says 5 shekels to redeem the child. "I therefore take this in exchange," the priest would say, and so he takes the sum of 2 French crowns, as he wrote, or thereabout, as he thinks good, and then shall deliver the child to his father and mother. And this day they make a feasting day. He goes on to say this custom, actually I'll take that back, this came from one of the commentaries, I don't remember which one, but the commentary says this custom was used in Christ's time and was observed with respect to him in Luke chapter 2 and verse 27. I'm not sure that that's actually true on that last portion, and this is probably up for some debate. Let me speculate here just a little bit, okay? I'll just speculate here. We know that, actually before in Luke chapter 2, we know that Christ had been circumcised on the 8th day. Well, of course, women, after they had a child, they were declared unclean. Actually, for the initial 7 days, and then later after that, 33 days. So it was a total of 40 days. So they couldn't actually leave. So when the child was circumcised, the priest would go to the house. They wouldn't come to the temple. They would go to the house. Well, we see later in Luke, they came to the temple, and they offered 2 turtle doves. As a sacrifice. But that was really for the cleansing. And you can read about this a little bit later if you like. But the woman was supposed to offer an offering for cleansing, to be clean. It was supposed to be a lamb. And the Old Testament says, if they couldn't afford a lamb, they didn't have enough money, then it could be 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. And so we see this is what Mary brought, 2 turtle doves or pigeons to the temple. But later, as you get down to verse 27, it says he followed all of these things according to the custom. There is a question of whether this refers to this redemption price or not, and I'll tell you why. It doesn't specifically say this because some of the time frames don't match up very well here. In what happens in the Jewish time today, if I understand this correctly, and based on what Leon of Modena said, was that this actually goes on today. There's a redemption ceremony, as it were. And there's a price that's paid, and they go through this whole ceremony every time. But it happens on the 31st day. Well, if you were unclean, a woman couldn't leave the house until the 40th day or leave to go to the temple. There's the question of whether Luke 2:27 is actually talking about the redemption ceremony or not, because this is clearly after, you know, she actually says before she brought 2 turtle doves. That was for the cleansing of Mary. Are you following me? Right? So you come down to Luke 2:27. This may not be for that. This actually may be for something else. But if this is not the redemption ceremony, then you're left with the conclusion that possibly there was no redemption price paid for Christ, which would make sense because he was offered up as our sacrifice. That's just something that's my speculative notion here. And, of course, there's something to discuss later. But it sort of makes sense in that way. But notice in Exodus chapter 13, verse 16, as we kind of go on here, he says, "And it shall be a token for you upon your hand." This is all this we've just gone through. "And for frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt." Because of what he had done, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So here it is, that God has bought back the firstborn with the blood of the lambs, being ransomed for the freedom of the Israelites from bondage. And notice that it is not by anything that the Israelites have done. It was by the strength of the Lord's hand that we were redeemed, being passed over from wrath of judgment. All of us were passed over. And so this event has been used ever since to picture and now to commemorate the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. I want to go back even further. Let's go back to the first man, Adam. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 5. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 5. You know, Adam was given the opportunity to open the door for all mankind by taking of the tree of life. And upon taking the fruit of the tree, he would have received the Spirit of God. And that would have opened, you know, the door for all of humanity to be in the same state that he was. And that was not being cut off from his Creator. Not under the sway of Satan, but instead, Adam, you know, he was not deceived by his wife. He willingly ate of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, we see here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 what happened. It says, "Therefore, as by one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." So it wasn't merely imputed to everyone. "For that" means because why? Why has death passed upon all men? Not because of imputation. It's because all have sinned. Is what it says. All have sinned because we've all been cut off from the tree of life. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned until the similitude of Adam's transgressions, who is the figure of him, was to come." I want to read to you something from written in the Mystery of the Ages. This is on page 120 in the hardbound edition that Mr. Armstrong had written. I think it was published in 1985. He said, "When God drove out the man from the Garden of Eden and barred re-entrance, lest he go back and receive eternal life in sin, God pronounced a sentence. God said, in effect, 'You have made the decision for yourself and the world that shall spring from you. You have rejected me as the basic source of knowledge. You have rejected power from me through my spirit to live the righteous way. You have rebelled against my commandment and my government. You have chosen the getting, taking way of Satan. Therefore, I sentence you in the world, you shall beget to 6,000 years of being cut off from me from access to me in my spirit, except for the exceedingly few I shall specially call. And that few shall be called for special service preparatory for the kingdom of God. They shall be required to do what you have failed to do, reject, resist, and overcome Satan and his ways and follow the ways of my spiritual law. Go therefore, Adam, and all your progeny that shall form the world, produce your own fund of knowledge, decide for yourselves what is good and what is evil, produce your own educational systems and means of disseminating knowledge as your God Satan shall mislead you. Form your own concepts of what is God, your own religions, your own governments, your own lifestyles and forms of society and civilization. And in all of this, Satan will deceive your world and his attitude of self-centeredness with vanity, lust, and greed, jealousy and envy, competition and strife and violence and wars, rebellion against me and my law of love." So we've learned that it's from mercy that God has barred re-entrance into that Garden of Eden, that this didn't occur so that they would live forever in misery. No, we didn't want that. So as a result of Adam's sin, we've all been taken captive, every one of us. You, the whole world, and me have been held captive by the god of this world, Satan. And yet, you know, it's been a captivity in some respects that is sort of bittersweet. Let me explain that. While some people think that things might not be quite right in their lives, some people, you know, they get the feeling something's just not quite right. It's kind of eating at them. We still just sort of assume that this is the way that things ought to be. Not really happy with their lives, not really content, but yet not really willing to make the changes or to do anything that would precipitate a metamorphosis in their lives. Satan has so deceived the world that they are unable to see the literal bondage and oppression that they're in. And, you know, it's not a figurative bondage, by the way. It's a literal bondage. Literally, it's a spiritual bondage, more real and more lasting than any physical bondage that we could find ourselves under. You see, if you're a first-generation Christian, you think back to before you were called. Think back to before you were called and your eyes were opened. And you were going along in life thinking that there was little wrong in the world. Maybe something was eating at you. Maybe something was there. But you couldn't see the truth behind the scale over your eyes, and it was difficult to comprehend the bondage that you were under at the time. And you might have wanted something different. You might have actually been offered the truth. I don't know. And all that it entails for us in this life and just getting a glimpse of it, you rejected it. Maybe at some time you did. You know, I'm not ready for that, or I'm not so sure about that. You went back to the bondage of the world for a time because it seemed that bondage was better than freedom. Not that you felt that it was freedom. You didn't think that. Or that you understood that it was freedom then. But, you know, Mr. Armstrong always said, when you're deceived, you don't know that you're deceived. So how would you know? And when you look at bondage, sometimes it appears as freedom. And when you look at freedom, sometimes it appears as a bondage. And we know that from Protestants. They look at the Bible and the things that God tells us to do, and they say, well, what are you keeping those days for? That's just bondage. Why would you want to do that? Come over here and keep this new stuff. And they're in bondage. And see, they don't see it. You may remember this story of Patty Hearst, that heiress who was kidnapped so many years ago. She had become so brainwashed by her captors that she felt that she was actually living in freedom, even though she was in bondage. She thought she was free. Well, this is what happened to Israel when they stood at the sea. Remember on the last day of unleavened bread, as they were about to cross the sea and they were, you know, being freed from their bondage in Egypt, and they said, "Let us return unto Egypt, because bondage is better than death." You know, many times people in bondage don't want to accept that fact. They don't want to admit that they are slaves, and they don't feel that they need to be freed from anything. The person who, you know, has that nasty bondage problem of smoking cigarettes, "I can stop anytime I want. I can quit anytime I want." But they can't. It's very, very difficult to do. Others are in bondage to alcohol. Others may be enslaved to pornography. And frankly, any problem that is a sin, it's an enslavement that keeps us in bondage. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. This is a section of Scripture right after, remember, the woman who was caught in adultery was taken to Christ. And some have thought this was Mary Magdalene. This is how it was portrayed in the movie The Passion of the Christ. I don't know that there's any evidence to suggest that this is correct, but this is the way many people will look at this. But Jesus was speaking in the temple at the time, and many Jews began to believe on him. But how quickly, notice, this is going to change when they hear what he has to say to them now. John chapter 8 and verse 31, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Now you may think to yourself, well, that's a nice, refreshing statement. That's a cool saying. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But if you were a Jew at this time, and you would hear the whisper about freedom, you would be offended. You would be offended and you would be provoked as they were. Because if the truth makes you free, they reasoned, then you must be in bondage. But yet the Jews attended to the Old Testament oracles. They had the truth, right? They had the truth. And not only that, they had the bloodline to show it. They came from Abraham. So then suddenly one of them calls out loudly in John chapter 8 and verse 33, "We be of Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How do you say then, you shall make us free?" We don't want to admit it, do we? We don't want to admit when we're in bondage. At least we didn't before we were converted. We didn't want to admit that. Maybe even now. Maybe this would more closely fit to those of us who are second and third generation Christians. We tend to use our DNA card, you know. Well, my parents or my grandparents have been attending the church. They've been in the church since the 40s or 50s. What is it that I need to repent of? I'm not in bondage. I grew up in the church. I'm basically a good person. Got nothing to fix. You know, just like those offended Jews in the crowd of that day, we want to, and you know, the whole world wants to deny their moral liabilities. They, like we once did, deny their sinfulness. They, like we once did, deny their need of salvation and a Savior. Carnal human nature would, you know, so much rather be on a plan where we could be redeemed from nothing instead of redeemed from sin. We don't want to acknowledge sin on a human level. You know, it's important that we don't still think that way. I don't think we do. But these Jews thought that their DNA gave them a pass from being in bondage. Verse 34 of John chapter 8, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." You know, maybe that helps us answer why we linger in our immoral behaviors into sin so much. Now, I'm sure that the lack of faith is the main reason. We're not close to God. We don't stay close to Him on a regular basis like we should often. But could it also be that we haven't completely reconciled ourselves to the fact that we've been bought back from a totally and completely lost situation, and that only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ have we been redeemed? You see, redemption, brethren, involves a transaction. There's a transaction that takes place, that of one's life blood in exchange for us. And that is a heavy price. That's a heavy price for our moral and our sinful liabilities. So when we think and we know the magnitude of that, sometimes it makes us squirm just a little bit. That magnitude. We tend to, as human beings and Missourians, we tend to like to pull our, you know, selves up by our own bootstraps. I don't need help from anyone. We don't like to be indebted to people. We like to be self-sufficient. Few of us like to ask others for help or admit that we even need help. You know, it only takes a very short illness that will knock us out to realize how frail we are and that we can't do it all on our own, much less a life-threatening one, as sin is. But in order to fully be able to walk out of our sinful natures and activities, this we have to understand, that there was a tremendous cost, that there was a tremendous price paid for our freedom, and that, you know, it's the Lord's arm that delivers us and we not ourselves. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians? He who glories, what does it say? Let him glory in the Lord. And that's where we should be. We should always be there. Glory in the Lord. So let me ask you another question now. When is our redemption? Well, redemption carries two senses in Scripture. Jesus is both presently our redemption and He is our redemption at His second coming. Of course, the Bible speaks in particular of the redemption of the body at His second coming. But I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 3 here. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. I want to take a quick look here, and don't imagine that we can really get into this at any depth, because we're really just going to scratch the surface of this. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, notice what Paul writes here to the Romans, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there is something that is in Christ Jesus that we can have now. Redemption is in him. Justification by grace comes through redemption. It comes through Jesus giving his life as a ransom to pay the price for our sins. Not him paying a price so that we can sin again. Is it so that we can go and sin again? There are a lot of people that believe this, not in the church. People believe this. No big deal. No big deal. You know, that's what brought about the need for redemption in the first place. What's the point of it all? If we can go do it again. He paid a price because we sinned. Because we sinned. And the redemption price paid by Christ isn't a ticket to sin. It's a passkey to justification. That's what it is. It's a passkey to justification. Now, what is justification? What does justification mean? You're all familiar with a typewriter or a computer, right? Everybody has used a computer, unless maybe you're over 90. Maybe. I think everybody's used a computer. They've been around for quite a while now. And you've all used a typewriter, unless you're under 35. Maybe. So, have you used a typewriter, Carol? Okay. Maybe if you're under 30. But you all have, you have margins on the left and the right side, and most of the time the margins are already justified on the left, but they're kind of ragged on that right side. And while all of these letters are lined up on the left, they aren't on the right, but you can make them lined up on the right. You can right justify them. And if you justify them, they will all line up nice and pretty. And so that's what it means. To be justified means to be lined up with God. It means to be lined up or in alignment with him. You see, our sins send us out of alignment. It sends us out of alignment with God, and then we go our own way. But in Romans chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, it says we are justified by his blood. So we are made right, we are lined up with God by his blood. We are washed clean and we are set right with God, and we're able to come before him with a clear conscience as a perfect vessel for him now to instill within us his Holy Spirit, which he did, so that we can begin to perform his transformation in us to the image of his Son. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to go through several scriptures fairly quickly here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Now it's speaking here about Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now Romans 3 said that we're justified by his grace. Romans 5 said that we were justified by his blood. And here it says that we have redemption through his blood. So what's the story? Here's how it all fits together. The grace of God, which is the unmerited pardon, that's what that is, the unmerited pardon of God, allows us to participate in the saving work of Jesus Christ so that once we're baptized, brethren, once we're baptized, we then have redemption through the blood of Christ. Why? Because he paid the ransom price for us. And that then justifies us with God in his sight. So baptism is the point of redemption because that's the time when we accept and we make that formal contract of that sacrifice of blood, and that we are symbolically washed when we go under the water by his blood, and we are raised up in newness of life. But back to Ephesians here. This says, again, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So really this is adding a little bit more detail than what we had in Romans chapter 3. Colossians chapter 1. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. So redemption frees us from the bondage of Satan to be bondmen of Christ. Remember the Old Testament when a servant or a slave was to be freed? He had a choice. He could actually be a servant of the house if he put his ear up against the wall and they rammed an awl through it, and they would make a hole. He would be a bondman of that individual then. And that's what we really do. We allowed Jesus Christ to put that all through our ear. So redemption frees us from the bondage of Satan to be bondmen of Christ, and it opens the gate to the path of moving toward this image of Jesus Christ, being led out of sin as Israel was to something else, to be partakers, as he says, of his divine nature. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." So this passage really begins with most of what was in the last two scriptures we looked at. But then it adds the point, or this part, about the Redeemer, who is the image of the invisible God. Right? So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now Paul is linking this up with a plan of redemption. He's talking about Jesus, who's the image of the invisible God. And then over in Hebrews chapter 1, we will see here in Hebrews something else that he adds to it. Hebrews chapter 1, and actually, let's see, verse 3. I'm going to read from verse 1, Hebrews 1 and 1. It says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being," it says in verse 3, "the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." So here we see, this goes right along with what we're saying, talking about Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, now as it says in Hebrews, of his person. Now the verse we had in Colossians earlier talked about Jesus being the image of the invisible God, but Hebrews 1:3 says the express image. And so now I'd like you to turn over to 2 Corinthians as we put all this together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We're going to combine this. As it says here, Paul writes into the Corinthians in the second book here. It says, "But we all, with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Eternal." So Jesus is the express image of God, or of the Father, and we're changed into the image of God, or the same image from glory to glory. How? It says through or by the Spirit of God. But this is only possible, brethren. It's only possible through the plan of redemption. And that is why we were bought back. That's why we were bought back, for a special purpose, a very special purpose. Christ bought us back to make us into something, to make us a member of the family of God, to become literal sons of God. And it's not by any strength that we have. It's by the strength of the Lord's arm. Now, as I said earlier, redemption also comes at Christ's second coming. In Romans chapter 8, we see this. You don't have to turn there. I'll read this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 says, "And not only they, but also ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship," to wit, as it says, the redemption of our bodies. So we're waiting for this redemption. Now, we found in other verses that we'd already looked at in Ephesians chapter 1, remember, Colossians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3, that redemption comes in a real sense here and now. But in this verse, we find that redemption of the body comes at the end. So we have this other aspect as well. Now I'd like you to look at Ephesians chapter 1. We were just there, but I want to read something a little bit further down. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 5 for the context here. It says, "Having predestined us unto the sonship of Jesus," unto the sonship of children, I should say, "by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Verse 13 now of Ephesians 1, "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest," that is the Holy Spirit, "the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So here we see somewhat of a, I mean, we call it a down payment. I guess that's kind of what it is. I mean, we have the true down payment that you put on the house, but you have the earnest money before that says, you know, here's this is sort of a token, a promise that I'm going to, you know, buy this property. And this is what the Holy Spirit is to us. We have the Holy Spirit's presence now as this earnest that God has given to us that is a promise to us if we remain faithful to Him. And its presence in us guides us through God's program until we come to the time of the redemption of our bodies and the salvation of our souls. That is the end. And that's when the Father will be glorified in us as we will project the express image of Jesus Christ as He has now been reproduced in us. Isn't that amazing? That God has taken us through all of this and what He has done and the sacrifice that He's made. Let's go back to where we started today in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. I want to read these last two scriptures here and then move over to Jeremiah where this came from. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And here we find the reason, brethren, that He is our wisdom. The reason He is our righteousness. The reason He is our sanctification. And the reason that He is our redemption. Because this is the way that God is, and He is making us into the image of His Son. In Jeremiah chapter 9, where it says it is written, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and verse 24, I want to read these two verses for you. The last scripture we'll turn to. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Eternal, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this. He that understands and knows me, that I am the Eternal which exercise loving kindness, judgment, or justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Eternal. And His image means that, brethren, the Lord who exercises loving kindness is going to cause you and is going to cause me to exercise loving kindness. And the Lord who exercises justice, He's going to cause you and to cause me to exercise justice. And the Lord who exercises righteousness is going to cause you and me to exercise righteousness in our lives. And brethren, this is the process for all of humanity, for everyone, not just for us, but for everyone, because God is merciful, because He's merciful. And none of us were righteous before our redemption. Not one. None of us were worth saving. We were worthless. But God, in His mercy, has a plan for us. You know, the most wonderful redemptive work that Jesus set out to accomplish was not just for me and for you. It was for all of mankind. It was for everyone. For everyone. And you know, you think about all of the evils and the atrocities that have been committed by unsuspecting, deceived people that Satan has blinded and that God has allowed for His purpose to stand. The atrocities committed by people of old and long ago, the atrocities committed by people nowadays, the terrible torture of the Inquisition, the twisted teachings of the false church and the crimes committed to each other through the beheadings, the hangings and the massacres during the time of the Protestant Reformation, the demented minds of Genghis Khan, Mao Zedong, Stalin, Lenin, Hitler, Nero, all of the evil kings that reigned over God's people in the land of Israel and Judah. You think about how they led all of God's people astray for so many years. The billions of people that have been murdered throughout time. Billions of people that have been murdered. And the men that did those terrible things, men that took slaves as captives, as their own to use as they willed, women sold into sex slave trade business as they do today, children that are snatched up and taken, and their lives have been ruined, have they been taken from their parents for the gain of a dollar. Children that have never had the opportunity to live out their lives as you and I have had. All the atrocities and whoredoms committed on the streets and the houses of America and the world today. The families that have been broken apart by the infidelity of husbands or wives. The crimes committed of rape on peaceable women and men who have burned within their hearts and minds that act out their deepest perverted passions on other humans. The 50 million babies killed in the Holocaust of abortion, legalized by godless men and women of our Supreme Court. All of these people, and all of the filth and all the scum of their sinful hearts that God sees, all of these people will have their day. Every one of them. Because of what one person did, because of what one God went through for all of humanity, because of what one Creator went through for His creation, to ransom Himself for all of mankind. You see, His love abounds and is expressed in the free will giving of His life through a terrible, tortuous death. For you see, before we were converted, you and I, we were all like those horrible people, sinful, filthy, and disgusting in God's eyes. We were worthy of nothing but death. There was no good thing that existed in us until the pure, sweet truth of Jesus Christ opened our mind and our eyes to truly know God, and then to have the blood and the sacrifice of Christ cover our sins and redeem us and lead us out from the slavery and death of sin, just as He did with Israel so long ago, and enabling us to walk forward in newness of life. This, brethren, is the love. This is the love and the redemptive work of the Savior that we have. And this is the depth of the mercy of God and of Christ, that even with all the wickedness that exists in this world and in the lives of men today, tomorrow one will be converted. Tomorrow one will be called. Tomorrow one sinner will repent. And a sinner that has committed the atrocities of sin and the man or woman will be led to Christ by the Father. And he will be granted mercy. And he will repent of his sins and he will be baptized. And in that instant, God will forgive him and God will redeem him. And all the filth and scum of his sinful past will be wiped away instantly. It will be gone. And with the laying on of hands, he'll become a child of God. And, you know, when you see the angels in heaven rejoicing, as it says, that's an amazing thing when one sinner repents. And it will happen over and over and over again. One by one, God will bring us to Himself. And the Shepherd of God is redeeming those that are His. And all those evil men that have died will have their hearts open and they'll hopefully repent. I believe most of them will. And they will follow the same path that you and I have followed. And the blood of our Savior will cleanse their sinful past and wash away their sins. And with the Spirit, people like Hitler and Stalin, how could those mass murderers be good? God will clean them up. He'll clean them up, and the rapists, even of today, will become children of God tomorrow. Isn't it remarkable, the love that God has for mankind? Can any being's love extend so far? Only God's. Is the Lord's arm not so long that it cannot save? Is His love not so deep that it cannot redeem? It is, and it will. It can. So in this Passover and Unleavened Bread season, I think it's good and it's fitting, brethren, that we thank God for what He has done for us in our lives, and that we never forget that we were pulled from the sewer of servitude of Satan and rescued from the depths of destruction, led away from sin and offered something that we are simply not worthy of, and that is eternal life and the express image of His Son, Jesus Christ, living together as full members in the family of God forever. And it all begins with the redemptive work of our Savior, Jesus Christ.